It's from James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. James 1, 19 through 27, that's on page 1011 in the Pew Bible, 1011, James chapter 1. As you're turning there, some non-Christians say they don't want to become Christians because of the hypocrisy of believers. Well, that's an easy excuse, isn't it? Often made. There's some truth in it, we admit. Jesus says that unbelievers will know we're His disciples by our love for one another. He says in the passage that Andrew read this morning that our light should shine so that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So if those good works aren't there and our light isn't shining, it's harder to give that glory to God, isn't it? But then when our good works are manifested, God is glorified. I just remember a simple little story. My youth pastor, who had such an influence on me, we were over at his house with his wife, and they were telling us about the little neighbor boy who came over to their house and was eating with them. And one of the youth pastor's sons spilled his milk accidentally. And they didn't yell at him. They didn't get angry. They just said, clean it up. And he said, the neighbor boy said, this is a house of love. Because you know what happened in his house if he spilled his milk? He got yelled at. People got angry. He saw good works. Maybe he didn't glorify the Father in heaven yet, but it was on the way to that, wasn't it? He noticed something different being in a Christian home. Well, let's read our passage, starting in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I want to begin by asking this question. What is the implanted word in verse 21? And I want to answer it right away. The implanted word is the message of Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 18. You might want to look at this. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And the word of truth that gave us life is the message of Christ, the gospel. And James teaches that this word, this gospel, that's what I'm saying he means by the implanted word, that word is implanted in us when we believe. The gospel is imprinted on our hearts when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ. Notice that the word is implanted. It isn't there by birth. We're not born with that word in us. The word isn't innate. It's implanted. We aren't born Christians just because we're raised in a Christian family. Corrie Ten Boom was right, wasn't she, when she said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has children who come to new life in Christ. No, the Word is implanted in us when we give our lives to Christ, when we believe that our righteousness comes from Him instead of ourselves, when we trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ that is given to us. So, if you're not a Christian, that Word isn't in you now. That Word isn't implanted in you. If you are a Christian, it is. If you're not a Christian, you will have no power to keep the commands found in these verses. But if you are a Christian, understand that James is not calling upon you to keep these commands in your own strength, but to rely upon the grace that's given to you in the implanted Word. I think this implanted Word fulfills a famous promise in the Old Testament, a passage that many of you know. And that promise is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what God promised His people, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and following. You can follow along if you wish, or just listen to me read. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I'll implant it. Right? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every Christian in here knows the Lord, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The implanting of the Word is the writing of the law on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian today, God has written His law on your heart. He's implanted it in you. So there's a lot of commands in James, aren't there? But I want us to see right up front something very important. James emphasizes grace, a word that's implanted in us. The obedience that we're called to in these verses is a grateful response to the grace of God. James is calling us to be what we already are in Christ. He's calling us to live out the grace that has already been poured out upon us, that's been implanted in us. But it's complex, isn't it? I mean, there's more to say. That's absolutely true, because he also says, he's writing to Christians. What does he say to Christians? Receive the implanted Word. Well, it's already there. It's implanted, isn't it? The Word's implanted. It's imprinted on you. But he says, receive it in order to save your souls. And now, I think he's speaking of something we should do after we're Christians. It's already implanted, but we're to continue to receive it. For the salvation of our souls. On that, he's looking to the future on that last day. Yes, we're already saved, aren't we? If that Word's implanted upon us. And yet he says we must continue to receive it to be saved on that last day. We must persevere in faith, meekly receiving the Word that's already in us. If we reject this Word, if we don't keep humbly receiving it, we won't be saved on the final day. We'll be judged, won't we? James is not talking about perfection, but he is talking about continuing to rely upon God until the day we die. Not perfectly, but it is a humble reception by faith of the Word, isn't it? I would illustrate it like this. It's like James Galway, the famous flute player. This is just an illustration. But God planted in him, didn't he? God planted in him, in this case, from birth, remarkable skills in playing the flute. God put that in him. But he had to practice, didn't he, to be a fabulous flute player. That was true too. Where did those gifts come from? Not everybody has those gifts. If you've tried playing the flute, you know you're not as good, probably, as James Galway, are you? God put remarkable gifts in him, but he had to work at it still. He had to work out in his life what God had already worked in. And I think James is saying something like that here. Keep receiving by faith every day that word that's already in you. That gospel's already there. Keep responding to it in trust and in faith, so that on the last day you will be saved. Not on the basis of your works, but by humbly believing. Well, I see three truths here in this text. How do we receive the implanted word? Three things he says. First, by putting away evil. That's in the first few verses, 19 through 21. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, I'll never forget verse 19, because when I was an unbeliever and I was dating Diane, we don't recommend believers dating unbelievers, but that's another story. We were young. We were sinners. But when I was an unbeliever, Diane was a new believer, and she shared with me this verse, because she said, I'm struggling with my tongue. And I'd never had anybody say anything to me like she said to me that day. I'm praying that God will help me listen to others and not get angry with others and not speak so quickly. And that just had a great effect on me, because I'd never met anybody talk about God relating to everyday life. So it was striking. Now, this is a very practical verse, isn't it? Because the context is, be slow to speak when you're prone to get angry. That's the context, isn't it? You're in a conversation. Do you relate to that situation? I do. How quick we are to speak, especially if the conversation is getting animated. How quick we are to speak before we hear out someone else. Especially if we're stirred up. James says we show love for others by listening, being slow to speak. Husbands, wives, friends. This is an incredibly practical word. It isn't very hard to understand, is it? We're to be slow to speak. How eager we can be, how eager I am to say what I think in the conversation, especially if it's getting a bit tense, especially if I'm being criticized. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Are you a fool? Am I? May God grant us the strength, because the word's implanted in us, to love others and to hear them and listen. Instead of just spouting off what we believe, if you're in a conflict with another person and you leave only thinking, I'm so right and they're so wrong, you probably haven't listened to them. Probably. It's likely you didn't obey this verse. James goes on to say, doesn't he, that anger, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger so often feels like the right response to a situation. We may be so convinced of the righteousness of our view that the anger begins to well up in us. And it can feel right. I know this from my own experience. It can feel right to let it out. So that we end up criticizing others and putting them down and engaging in personal attack. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Sometimes people say, I just can't control my anger. Well, I know when anger's surging through me, I feel that way too, right? Just can't control it. Some psychologists say that too, don't they? You just can't control it. It's just too powerful. You just got to let those emotions out. But that's not what James says. James says we can control it, doesn't he? Because if we have the implanted word, if we have the gospel in us, this isn't works righteousness, is it? He's addressing Christians who have the Holy Spirit. And James tells us that our anger, even if it feels good and seems righteous, doesn't bring about the righteousness that God demands from people. No, it makes the problem worse, doesn't it? It brings more sin into a situation. So sin cascades when anger explodes. Getting angry may seem like the solution to the problem, but it just makes everything worse. There's more sin to confess. And praise God, when we confess, we're forgiven, aren't we? James tells us in verse 21, "Put away moral filth and rampant wickedness from our lives." Evil is described here as filthy, dirty, unclean. The same word is used in James chapter 2, verse 2, of somebody coming in with filthy, dirty clothes. James is not criticizing them for that, by the way. We'll see that next week. But we see the meaning of the word. Many in our culture, many of our movies, want to portray evil as beautiful. It's hard, isn't it, to portray what is good as beautiful. I read an article by Catherine Lopez this week where she laments the fact that AshleyMadison.com, I've never heard of that group before, but they're now advertising, yes, advertising one-night affairs as something exciting, thrilling, and worth doing to spice up a boredom in your marriage. They're advertising it. This is a business. Our post-Christian society is a tsunami waiting to crash, isn't it? The kinds of things that are accepted, the kinds of things, therefore, that threaten us as Christians, because we live in this world, don't we? Where what is filthy and defiling and wicked and evil is just out there, even advertised. And of course, there are many other examples that we could talk about. James tells us we need the Word of God to remind us of this. Evil is filthy and defiling and unclean. And he says, put it away. So it threatens us, doesn't it? So he says, put it off, put it away. Don't let it take hold. He says at the end, verse 27, don't let yourself become stained by the world. So, because the world's trying to stain us. And Our focus in life can become our own comfort and security, and we become stained, defiled by this world. That's a threat, isn't it? And as Christians, we're faced with evil because notice what he says, put away rampant evil, the abundance of wickedness. So the thought there is there's a lot of evil out there and attacking us from without and from within. There's abundant wickedness, rampant wickedness. We don't live as Christians in protected cocoons. We live in a world where evil threatens us. I like what Doug Moose says. Like an army with many soldiers, sin attacks us persistently and in many guises. Knock down one sin, and another quickly rises to take its place in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. We're in a battle, aren't we? It's a spiritual battle, and we need to be vigilant. We need to keep receiving meekly, humbly, the implanted word to conquer sin. We need the power of the Holy Spirit every day. Because sin is crouching like a lion, and it's attacking. Second, verses 22 through 25, we must receive the implanted word by doing the word. James warns us in verse 22 of the danger of only hearing the word and not doing it. He says if we hear it and we don't do it, we deceive ourselves. I think he means we deceive ourselves about whether we're really Christians, if that's the pattern of our lives. It isn't enough, is it, just to study the word, to read the word, to love listening to sermons, to love reading books about the word, if we don't do it. I mean, that's just very practical. We're only pleasing to God if we keep the word, if we obey it. I knew a man from our former church who went to Thailand to preach the gospel, but he didn't put evil out of his life. He began to visit prostitutes frequently. We sent one of our pastors over to speak to him about this matter. He was willing to meet with our pastor. He shared with him many verses from the Bible. He read to him Hebrews chapter 6, warning him of the judgment that falls on those who renounce Christ. The missionary did not repent of his actions at all. But he said, remarkably, you know what he said? He said, it's so great to read the Word. That's what he said. It's so great. It's so good to study the Word with you. I enjoyed looking at the verses with you. But he didn't do it. That's an example of hearing the Word and not doing it, isn't it? He didn't repent. His wife and children left the mission field because he didn't repent. And he kept on visiting prostitutes. And as far as I know, quite a few years ago, he never repented. This passage reminds us of the parable of the sower. Remember the first seed that's sown on the road or the rocky ground? And the devil comes, the person hears the word, hears it, the devil comes and just snatches it out of that person's heart. And what happens is James says he forgets it. And the verses, and Jesus isn't saying, so it's not his fault, is he? Because the devil snatched it out. No, it's his fault. Maybe you're an unbeliever here today. You know, you're hearing the word today. Someday God's going to say on the day of judgment to those people, if they say, I never had a chance. No, you heard it. You heard it one day. You heard the word. And you forgot that you heard it. That's why James uses the illustration from the mirror. You can look at your face in the mirror and see there's a lot of work to do. Right? That's the illustration from everyday life. Maybe you ate breakfast and there's egg on your face. Or maybe you look in the mirror and see, my hair's in disarray. Or maybe you look in the mirror and say, I'm dressed immodestly today. I'm not dressed the way I should be. The mirror's there to help us evaluate what we look like. And James is saying, what's the use of the mirror if you don't do anything about it? What's the use of the mirror if you don't do anything about the egg or the hair or the immodesty? No use. The mirror didn't play any role. That's what James is saying. It didn't help. The mirror is there to help us sort things out so that we can change things. And James says that's the way the Word works. The Word's a mirror to our lives. It exposes our sin. It shows us where we need to repent and to live a different way, to have soft hearts that are repentant every day as our sin is exposed every day. Kierkegaard rightly captures how we must respond when we hear the Word. This is what he says. When you read God's Word, you must, so that you actually do come to see yourself in the mirror, remember to say to yourself incessantly, it is I to whom it is speaking. It is I about whom it is speaking. It's so easy for me and for all of us to think of other people while we're listening to the Word. Maybe that's even happening right now, right? But Kierkegaard reminds us of what this verse is saying. This verse is about me. This Word is addressed to me. I must apply it to my life. We ought not to listen to God's admonition about anger and say, that's a really good verse for so-and-so. They need that. I hope they were listening today. We must apply the Word to our own hearts and our own lives. Because James says there's a danger. What's the danger? We'll forget. We're like the person who looks in the mirror and we forget that Word is for me. That brings us to the perfect law of liberty in verse 25. That perfect law of liberty is related to the Word of truth in chapter 1, verse 18, to the implanted Word. Remember, in verse 18, James speaks of that Word of truth that gave us new life. That's the gospel, isn't it? And then he talked about the Word that's implanted in us. And he talked about the importance of doing the Word. But now in verse 25, he speaks of the importance of doing and not forgetting that perfect law, the law of liberty. So what is the law of liberty? What's the perfect law of liberty? I think it must refer to the Old Testament law. Because Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. But I don't think we can stop there. There's also a close relationship between the perfect law of liberty and the Word, which is the gospel. Remember, that implanted Word is the gospel. Those are closely related. I think they're different ways of talking about the same thing. James speaks of doing the Word and of keeping the perfect law of liberty. That's the first indication that they're similar. Here's the second one. The Word's implanted in us. That gives us ability by God's grace to do what He says. But He says here that it's a perfect law of liberty. That must mean, since it says a perfect law of liberty, that the law frees us, right? That it gives us ability to keep it. It's a law of liberty. I take it that that means the law liberates us. I conclude then that the perfect law of liberty does not refer only to the Old Testament law, but to that law as it is interpreted by and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's really important, as it's fulfilled in Christ. In other words, I take it that the perfect law of liberty is another way of talking about the new covenant, where the law is written on our hearts, and that law frees us. It's the new covenant again. There's power in this law. So James isn't just calling on us to obey God in our own strength, is he? He's reminding us of the gospel, where God gives us a new power and strength to obey Him. He frees us. And James says, don't forget this perfect law of liberty. Persevere in doing it and hearing it. But don't rely on your own strength. So, as we come to the end of the section, what does forgetful hearing look like that doesn't persevere? I think of the parable Jesus told about the two sons who were told to work in the vineyard. Well, and the first son says, I'll do it. I'll go. But he never went. I'll do it. That's forgetful hearing. But he didn't do it. It's like a child whose parents ask him to clean his room and he says, I will. But he never does. Or it's like the person receiving counseling who's asked to do something and he says, I'll do it in a cooperative and friendly way, but he doesn't do it. That's forgetful hearing. Let's ask God, by His grace, to make us effectual doers. Finally, and quickly, third, we receive the implanted word by practicing true religion. This is verses 26 and 27. When James speaks of true religion here, we shouldn't think that he means the whole of the Christian faith. After all, Muslims would agree with what James says here. There's more to the Christian faith than this. And James is going to touch on these themes again, so we can just hit them quickly today. But there's not less than this, right? There's more to the Christian faith than this, but not less than this. This is vital for authentic Christian living. Reigning in the tongue, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, and being unstained by the world. If we truly have the gospel in our hearts, we will reign in our tongue. Not perfectly, but significantly. If we fail to do so, James says, we deceive our hearts. If that's the pattern of our life, the orientation of our life, we deceive ourselves about whether we're Christians. One sign that we're believers is that our words are gentler and kinder and that we're repentant when we injure others with our words, that we want to please God. So are we spending our time boasting about what we do, talking all the time about what we do without listening to others? Do we enter a room like a storm, just talking all about ourselves and don't hear other people? Are we running other people down and criticizing them, pontificating about their weaknesses? Are we gossiping and slandering others? Well, we'll see this more in chapter 3, but that's what James speaks to here. And then he says, true religion cares for the so-called unimportant people. But there are no little people. All people are important. And he talks about visiting orphans and widows in their distress, which means, especially in the ancient world, but it still applies today, helping them financially, especially visiting them, caring for them, making sure their needs are met. So as we close, how about you? Are you receiving and obeying the word implanted in you meekly? Are you, by God's grace, loving others, caring for others, spending yourself for others, or getting angry at them? Are you doing the word or just hearing it? Let's pray that our light will shine so that others will see our good works, imperfect as they are, but they'll see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the gospel that is implanted in us, for the perfect law of liberty that frees us. And Lord, help us to continue to receive that implanted word every day, meekly and humbly. Help the word by your Spirit to show us our sins and help us to be soft and pliable and admit our sins in your presence and repent of them by your Spirit. Lord, we do want to be children who reflect your character. And we know we cannot do so without your grace, so we call upon you now. In Jesus' name, amen.